Well, if you've got your Bibles, let's turn to Philippians chapter 3, Philippians chapter 3, as we continue our series and study in this letter. Just to go over a couple of things that we've noted over the last few weeks. We've seen that this letter probably wasn't originally a single letter, that we actually have possibly two letters that have been spliced together. And the first of the letters is actually chapters 3 and 4, and the second letter is chapters 1 through 2. And the events that they surround is to do with Paul in prison. He was under house arrest in Rome. And the church of Philippi, which was in northern Greece, in Macedonia, had sent a gift with a man called Epaphroditus, who was to come and not only bring the money, but then to sort of befriend and help Paul while he was in prison. So he was to go out and get the paper and whatever, and get McDonald's when Paul was hungry and things like that. So Epaphroditus had been sent, and chapters 3 and 4 is a thank you note. It's just simply a very short thank you note to say, thanks very much for the gift, and Epaphroditus has arrived safely. And then what happened was Epaphroditus got sick, and he probably, instead of looking after Paul probably ended up looking after him. And so he encouraged him to go back to Philippi. And but he didn't want Epaphroditus to be seen as a failure. And so he wrote chapters 1 and 2 as a letter of commendation. And we saw how that played out last week towards the end of that letter. And so he sent that back. But the value of these two letters, or the letter of the Philippians as we now have it, is that it gives us insight into Paul's thinking, probably more than any other of his letters. These are the kinds of notes. They aren't written as theological treaties. They aren't even designed particularly to give us vast insight into Pauline theology. Yet they give us an incredible insight into the mentality of the Apostle Paul. And we see the way in which the Apostle Paul did life, and the mental attitude, the way that he approached what was happening to him. And we've seen various things in terms of the marks of Paul's mentality, the marks of a man who transformed the situation he found himself in. We looked at his positive mental attitude, that no matter what he was facing, no matter what obstacle he was encountering, he never saw this as God's last word on it. There was always something beyond. And that didn't deny the reality of the pain or the suffering, but it meant it relativized the suffering and the pain. It was not God's last word. We saw how he affirmed the idea of being altruistic, of living for something other than just yourself, but living for others. And we talked about how our culture desperately needs to recover this value of some form of altruism. And thirdly, he talked about how his relationship with Christ was paramount. We saw that in the beginning of chapter 3. He starts into this new letter, and he immediately objects to the corruption of the faith that he has been preaching, where people are starting to practice circumcision and require people to do various other things in order to live the Christian life. And Paul says, you know, this external stuff doesn't matter. It's to do with your relationship with Christ, and that's to do with what's going on in your heart. And you can have all the external stuff you want, and you can be very far away from Christ in your heart. Or you can have no external stuff, and you can have a heart that is engaged in worship of the living Christ. And he says, ultimately, when everything is said and done, all that remains is the nature of the relationship that you have with Christ in your heart. You know, when the minister comes and he takes your funeral, we say that you can't take anything with you, but there is one thing that you take with you, and that is that relationship. And he says, so I count everything else rubbish, and he uses a stronger word than that. We saw that last week. He says, I count everything else as rubbish, and I press on to have a vital living relationship with Christ, because ultimately, when all is said and done, that is the thing that matters. And that is the thing that is going to count. And we're going to see that he develops that theme in chapter 3 in this morning service, where he goes on to talking about finishing well. And his mentality was, not only did he pursue his relationship with Christ above all else, but he sought to run towards the finishing line so that he finished well. And we're going to look at that. So let's read chapter 3, and I'm going to begin reading at verse 12. Not that I have already obtained this hour, I'm already perfect, but I press on to make it my own because Christ Jesus has made me his own. Brothers and sisters, I do not consider that I have made it my own. But one thing I do, forgetting what lies behind and straining forward to what lies ahead, I press on towards the goal for the prize of the upward call of God in Christ Jesus. Let those of us who are mature think this way, and if in anything you think otherwise, God will reveal that also to you. Only let us hold true to what we have attained. Brothers and sisters, join in imitating me and keep your eyes on those who walk according to the example you have in us. For many of whom I have often told you and now tell you even with tears, walk as enemies of the cross of Christ. Their end is their destruction, their God is their belly, and their glory in their shame, with minds set on earthly things. But our citizenship is in heaven, and from it we await a Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who will transform our lowly body to be like his glorious body, by the power that enables him even to subject all things to himself. Therefore, my brothers and sisters, whom I love and long for, my joy and crown, stand firm, thus in the Lord. My beloved, let's pray together. Lord Jesus, I just pray that you'll speak to us through these words. I ask this in your name. Amen. Some of you will know that there is a really momentous event this week. I'm going on holiday. No, the Olympics are taking place. And for those who have longer memories, some of you may remember the 1992 Barcelona Olympics, and a young man there called Derek Redmond. Derek Redmond was a 400 meters runner. He was one of the Britain's strongest athletes in this event. In 1991, he had been part of the gold medal team who in the World Championships had won the 4x400 relay, and he was the fastest time of that relay team. So there was a real expectation that he was going to get a medal in the Barcelona's 1992 Olympics. But things didn't quite work out. And we're going to attempt to show a little video clip that will tell you something of the story.
Derek Redmond, the best form he's shown since he broke the British record.
He was in great shape, you know. He was had a chance, possibility of maybe getting a medal there.
The Cuban Hernandez have got Redmond to aim at, and so too in lane number 3 is Steve Lewis. But Redmond's got off very fast indeed, and so too is Ismail of Qatar. Down the back straight, he's the fractional leader. Bada of Nigeria has gone very quickly, and Redmond has broken down. He's on the track, kneeling down, and Derek Redmond, on his injury problem, the jinx has struck again.
Running down the back straight, I heard a funny clap or a pop, and I honestly, for a split second, thought I'd been shot. And then obviously I realised I've pulled a hamstring. And then when the pain sort of died down, I remembered where I was and what I was doing, and I remember thinking, quick, you're in the Olympic semi-finals, you prat, get up and start running. And I got to the 200 metre mark after hobbling 50 metres and looked across and all the guys had finished, and it pretty much hit me that, you know, it ain't going to happen, it's all over.
I would have laid there. You know, to be honest, no way I would have got up, because hamstring, when you got a hamstring, you know you got a hamstring.
He just wants to finish. His dad's trying to run under the track to stop him. He's going to tell him, Derek, don't.
The old man went to put his arms around me, and I was just about to try and push him off because I thought it was someone else. I didn't see if he sort of jogged from behind. And he said, look, you don't need to do this, you can stop now, you haven't got nothing to prove. And I said, oh, I have, you know, get me back into lane 5, I want to finish.
Now in the greatest arena in sport, he's getting the cheer of the games.
I would never have wanted to be in Derek Shoe at that time. You know, it was a sad moment. It was a, you know, a great moment, you know, in the sport, to be honest.
It's a figure, a picture that just stays in your mind forever, because you don't want to see any athlete having to go through that. You just knew how destroyed he was and just how much that race meant to him.
When his father was interviewed after that race, he said, you know, we started this together, so we finished it together. And that's one of the most memorable moments in Olympic history. Not because Derek Redmond came in first or came in second or even came in third, but it's memorable because he finished. And Paul, in this passage in Philippians chapter 3, he's saying, it's the way that you finish that matters. You know, many of us have experienced tough stuff in life. We've gone through hard things. You know, the equivalent pain of maybe a hamstring feeling. Some of us have fallen in our race, and you know, following Christ and being a Christian just seems too hard. Some of us have just found so many competing pressures and interests in our life that to continue in the track has just felt like it's just no longer possible. Some of us have just lost sight of the goal and what it's all about. And Paul wants to say to us this morning, if we're in that position, you need to finish. It's crossing the line that counts. It's finishing well. He uses this athletic analogy. He was we know the Olympics actually come from the first few centuries before Christ. But at the time of Paul, they had a thing called the Panhellenic Games. The Olympic Games was just one of these events. They were all on four-year cycles, and they moved around various locations in Greece. In fact, one of these was held near Corinth in a place called Isthmus. And these were one of the, when the Olympic Games weren't on, there was a Games at Isthmus. And you remember, Paul was a tent maker? But you always wonder, why did they need tents? Were they into camping or something? And the reason they needed a lot of tents was for these games. Just as there was a lot of event, as there'll be a lot of event organization going down in London this week. So with these games, and they used to have to set up vast tents and house people and various things. And Paul was probably employed, certainly when he went down to Corinth, that's what he was doing down in Corinth initially, was he was earning some money through putting up tents for the games that were going on there. So Paul knew about games. He moved in that circle, in that environment. He had attended, and he knew the excitement and the energy. And he knew how important it was for athletes to stay focused. And let's go to the next slide. This is an ancient finishing line. They didn't have a bit of tape. They actually had a bit of concrete. I don't know if you tripped over it when you arrived. But they had the finishing line, and you had to run towards that. And he knew how important it was that focus and being focused on the line and getting there. And he uses this analogy in terms of the Christian life. It's important that you're focused on the finishing line and you are driven by that. I remember my daughter, she entered in her first school sports day. And we went along as proud parents like you do. And we're standing. I think it was a 50-meter race. She was, I think, 5 years of age. And the gun went and she began to run. And it was brilliant. She was leading. We were shouting like you do as parents, you know, thrash the opposition, you know, all that sort of thing. And she's running. She was out in front. It was really exciting. She was about to cross the line first. And my wife decided to capture this moment on film, her first victory. And so she took out her camera, and somehow my daughter has always been very intuitive about these things. She kind of knew Mum was taking a photo. I don't know how. But she stopped, turned, posed for the photo, and got her photo taken while all the other competitors passed her. And It was like hard lesson to learn, but it was no. You have to cross the line. Focus on getting by, and sometimes we're a little bit like that. We lose focus, and Paul talks here about Christians who lose focus. You know, some people have a philosophy of life where they're just prisoners of their past, where they never escape their past, and they're just constantly looking back. Looking back to what happened, to maybe something wrong that they did, to a mistake that they had, to some experience, a negative experience that they went through, and all of the time they're looking back and they're held by that, and they never transcend it. Other people are driven by the immediate, slaves to the immediate, to feeling good in the now, and being happy in the present, and just searching for that new high, that new experience, that thing that will just make you feel good about life right now. And are driven by that. And then there are those who are driven by the future. By what is coming. I remember once asking a fairly famous author what he considered to be his best book. And I loved this. Because he said, my next one. And you know, as Christians, what's going to be our best day? Not something 10 years ago, not 20 years ago, not when we got married, not when we got dedicated, or not when we did any of these things. When was our best day? It's tomorrow. When is our relationship with Christ going to be at its best? Tomorrow. What have we to run towards? We have to run towards the future that Christ has secured for us. And for you know, for Paul, this was what it was all about. And we see in chapter 3 that this desire to have a vital relationship with Christ and running towards the goal was what drove this man. You know, some of us, we do have a loss of focus in our life. You know, and we are a bit like our culture. I mean, some of us never move beyond our past. One of the brilliant things about the Christian message is it says that you do not have to be held by your past. That Jesus Christ died on a cross and rose again so that you can be released from the things in your life that were wrong. That no matter what your past involves, you can have a different kind of future. That's what the message of Christianity is all about. The cross promises us. And like sometimes at communion I was saying, we get too focused on the death of Jesus around communion. But Jesus was saying the point of my death and resurrection is to secure for you a future. So when you think about my death, recognize the future that you have and run towards it. Move towards that future. Yeah, you know, some of us are part of our culture. I guess we get caught up in it where we do seek pleasant emotions rather than productive effort. And we just get locked into the sensate culture. You know, some of us just get caught up in the kind of apathy rather than the passion of running towards this goal. Paul in chapter 18, he talks about people who have lost their way. And he actually says that, you know, I'm crying as I think about this. I'm crying as I think about those who have somehow on the race have lost sight of the line, have lost sight of the reality, have lost sight of what it means to have a vital relationship with Christ and honor and worship Jesus as your Lord and Savior. And they've somehow lost focus on that. And he says they've got caught up in this kind of culture, and he describes a culture that is contrary, a culture that wants to consume and misdirect us. He says their God is their stomach. It's all about our physical feelings. And our culture is phenomenally caught up in the sensate. The whole thing of if it feels good, let's do it. And if it doesn't feel good, let's not do it. I sometimes, not with our present staff, but sometimes when I would interact with younger folks That sounds like a very old man speaking now. But that you kind of have to explain. Sometimes you have to do things that you don't like doing. And it was like, what? This would seem like, you know, I was suggesting you cut somebody's head off. What? You mean you actually have to do something that you don't really feel like you want to do? Uh-huh. And they would kind of give you a strange stare, but it's just a reflection of a culture which is so caught up in if it feels good, do it. And if it doesn't feel good, let's not do it. No sense of anything beyond our feelings and the feelings of the immediate. And then talks about the glory and their shame. You know, last night, recovering my youth, I went to a concert. And it was quite an interesting concert to go to. And one of the things that was quite marked in terms of the audience was a large percentage of the crowd sort of celebrated the perverse. So there was a lot of cross-dressing and transvestitism and you know, men demonstrating highly feministic characteristics, and ironically enough, women seeming much more to macho and testosterone filled than any of the guys around. It was kind of, whoa, I was feeling old, okay? And but I was just like, what is happening to our culture? You know, this is the expression and the outworking of 21st century culture. And there's a kind of thing that, you know, glories in their shame. And that actually certain things become badges of honor. Some of you will know this TV program, Sex in the City, and there's a character in that called Samantha, who represents new 21st century womanhood, who goes out and sleeps with as many men as possible. And somehow this is a badge of honor. This represents new womanhood, liberated mentality, go ahead, woman who sees what she wants and goes after it. Or, I mean, we all know the older images of the James Bond type characters, who sort of playboy type mentality and marked by these things. You have other images of although interestingly, one of the interesting things about our culture and about all cultures is that they have correctives. Cultures go so far with these things and then suddenly there's a corrective. And we used to have things like extravagant consumption. Some of you know I've talked about the size of the yachts that are built and how much they cost, where you have yachts now in excess of £500 million being built. And again, this idea of it's good to show how much you're consuming to reflect how wealthy and powerful you are. Interestingly enough, our culture is now reacting against that big style. And it's not so good to flaunt your consumption. But Paul's talking about this glory in their shame, that actually what starts to happen is a whole load of stuff which is basically unhealthy, destructive, and counterproductive, and damages people and damages society, somehow is glorified as the expression of a new self-assured culture, of a new cultural way. And Paul says, you know, we start to get into that. You know, in Christian mentality, we get into a sort of mentality where we don't want to be held by anything, and we want to be as close as we possibly can to the culture round about us. And that means we're trendy Christians. We're not held up by all the inhibitions of previous generations. But actually, there's something not quite right in it. And then lastly, he says their mind is on earthly things. My grandmother, she was a wonderful lady. And she used to say, you know that phrase, too heavenly minded to be of any earthly use? She said, you know, it's wrong. She says, the only people who are of earthly use are those that are heavenly minded. She says, those who are running towards that finishing line and understand and are driven by the anticipation of being with Christ, they're the people who you really want around you, because they're the people that are driven. They're the people that are appropriately focused. I remember when she died, she had a heart attack. The ambulance men came to pick her up. And they got her into the ambulance, and she looked at the ambulance man, and she said, I'm going home, I'm going home. And the ambulance man thought she was confused. And she went, no, dear, you're not going home. You're going to the hospital. And she looked at him as if he was a total numpty. And as only my Nana could. And she raises her hand, her finger in the air, and she says, I'm going home. You see, she understood, as Paul talks about, where her citizenship was. We haven't got time to go into that, but she understood where she belonged and where she was heading towards and what she was driven by and what she was running towards. You see, the goal for Paul of this life to come beyond his present existence. You know, some people, if you go on a date, spend more time preparing for the date than they actually do on the date. In fact, some people enjoy preparing for the date more than they do the date itself as well. And they'll take ages. And I better not reflect on my family's experience. But it take ages getting ready for a date. You know, perfect hair, perfect makeup. And that's just the guys. And just getting ready. And what Paul's saying here is he's saying, don't you understand? This life is preparation for the next. And this isn't what it's all about. You know, this life is going to have some tough stuff. And one of the things, I can't guarantee anybody, you know, happy, wonderful, fulfilled life. Most people don't enjoy life like that. And sadly, the general election promised most people tough stuff. That there will be pain and there'll be hard things in your life and there'll be suffering and there'll be loss in your life. And that's the reality. Much as our culture wants to deny it or run from it, that's the reality of our existence. But Paul says, it is not ultimately about that existence. And when the pain comes, when the disillusionment comes, when the apathy comes, when we fall over, we need to pick ourselves up and run towards the goal. You know, he describes heaven here. He says, I'm looking forward to being with Jesus in that heavenly reality when I cross the line. It's hard for us to grasp what God has prepared for us. Perfect freedom from all evil. Imagine it. Never a wrong word or thought. No useless word. Unkind deeds. Never defiled or unclean. Just doing what is righteous and holy and perfect before God. Revelation chapter 21 verse 27 and 22 verse 14 tells us that there will be no doubts, no fear, no temptation, no division, no hate, no disagreement, no disappointments, no anger, no repentance, no confession, no weeping. Just perfect freedom, knowledge, comfort, peace, love, and joy. That's where we're heading. Crossing the line. So Paul exhorts those he's writing to. He says, complete the course. Finish the race. Focus on the finishing line and run towards that. Tomorrow brings you closer to that line. Are you going to be held by your past? Are you going to be caught up by a sensate culture? Are you going to be focused on the goal and running towards the Lord Jesus Christ? Luther, who is a famous reformer of the Christian church, said this. He said, I have held many things in my hands, and I have lost them all. But whatever I have placed in God's hands, that I still possess. Place your life in God's hands. Let's pray. Lord Jesus, I thank you for the challenge of Paul's words. I just thank you for the way in which he was so focused and the way in which he ran that race towards the goal. And Lord, we recognize that some of us here this morning, we've lost that sense of focus in our life. We've lost that sense of focus in our relationship with you. Some of us have fallen in it because we found it just too hard. Because we've just found so many other pressures filling our lives and taking up our times. Or we've just lost sight of what it's all about. Lord, I pray that we would be imitators of Paul. That we would pick ourselves up and refocus and be driven by that goal, by the reality of knowing you in heaven. I ask this in your name. Amen.